It's not really sermon. The third section will be more like a sermon. The first two sections are more introduction, discussion, and so on. And my first sort of section heading is the tyranny and liberty of paradigms, paradigmen. A paradigm, I'm told, is an example or pattern, especially... Can we turn this down a little? Especially one underlying a theory or a methodology. I hope most of you know what I mean by a paradigm or a paradigma. I'm thinking particularly of the sort of framework we have, the mental framework, the philosophical framework, though we might not be grand enough to call it that, the framework with which we view reality. Our Weltanschauung would be another way of putting it. So we see events happening and we interpret them through a certain framework that we've got. Let me give you some examples to sort of try and show what I mean by that. Imagine you're on a beach holiday and you meet this bloke, this man, with very short hair, very close-cropped hair, and wearing an earring. His fingernails look suspiciously as if they've been painted recently. And when you're on the beach, you notice that one set of toenails is painted bright red and one is painted bright violet. And then you, as you get to know him, you discover that he's sharing a room with a man 20 years older than he is. Now, what conclusions are you beginning to come to about this person? Suspicions. Your suspicion would be that probably he's someone who likes men more than girls, because men don't usually wear makeup and so on. Now, I would like to argue very strongly that there's another possible interpretation of all that evidence. It could be that he was staying with his beloved nieces just before he went on holiday, and they wanted to have the fun of painting his toenails. And it could be that he was wearing an earring really out of self-mockery rather than anything else. And the hair was cut very short because it's more convenient like that in hot weather, and the guy he was sharing a chalet with just happened to be the guy he was on holiday with. And I can assure you that that is actually objective truth, because I'm the bloke in that particular case. So you see, your paradigm, your way of interpreting reality, wasn't quite true to the facts, was it? You had this you built up a certain expectation that every new fact you put into the picture you'd already got. Here's another one. Another slightly silly one. That Dutch chappie who's done the film. What's his name? Wilder. Have you seen pictures of him? Done the film on Islam. I mean, he looks as if he spends a lot of money on his haircuts, doesn't he? And I look at him and I think, I get cross when I spend more than €7 on a haircut. Now, how do you interpret that? You see, you could say this guy is really set free from all personal vanity. He doesn't worry, me that is, not him. I'm free of all vanity. I don't care what I look like as long as it's a cheap haircut. That would be one way of interpreting that evidence. You could also say this guy is so vain and has such a high opinion of his own good looks that he thinks he'll be good looking even with a terrible haircut. Two different ways, two different pictures into which to put the bit of evidence. Here's another one, still of me, a slightly more serious one. I was brought up overseas when I was, my first year at school was at a school in Fiji. And in the class at school were kids from all sorts of different nations and colours and backgrounds and so on. And I was not aware of any racism. Now, actually, there is a certain amount in Fiji. It tends to be Fijian on Indian, but that's something I was only aware of much older. I was totally unaware of that my first year at school. So then I went to school in England and I started reading reports in papers and hearing people saying things that there's racism, that people will discriminate against someone just because of the colour of their skin. And I'm thinking that's nonsense. People don't really behave like that. And I have to say, it took me a long time really to believe there was racism in England, because the framework into which I slotted what people were saying was, maybe they've not really understood. Maybe someone just looked at them because they're different rather than because he didn't like them or whatever. But that paradigm had to change in the light of reality as I began to realize there were people around who would discriminate merely on that basis. Here's another one, and then it's going to be your turn to think about paradigms, because this, I think, is a fundamental, foundational level issue. You're a Zimbabwean today, black Zimbabwean, out in the country, not particularly well educated. You have very little access to independent media apart from government media. Your parents were of the generation of the freedom fighter generation, and your parents have told you that Robert Mugabe is a great man who led the fight for freedom from the British, who can do no wrong. He was their great hero. So everything you hear about Robert Mugabe, you slot into that framework, naturally. Rumours of massacres by his security forces, well, that must have been rogue elements. He wouldn't have done that, ordered that. Seizing of white farms with no compensation, well, the British nicked the land from us, so Mugabe's just seeing that justice is done. The farms are being handed out only to people in Mugabe's inner circle. Ooh, that's a bit more difficult, but perhaps you still think, well, you know, they work hard, they deserve it. Rigging the elections? No. Mugabe wouldn't need to do that. He's so popular. He's the great hero. He's the leader of the revolution. 150,000% inflation? What is it? Something absolutely sort of beyond imagining. Well, that's all Britain's fault, because Robert Mugabe says it's Britain's fault and the West's fault for sanctions and all that sort of thing. Do you see how, bit by bit, each piece of evidence that comes in is put into a framework which is more or less plausible for that person? And another of my favourites, conspiracy theorists do this, of course, and one of the great conspiracy theorists of our time is a man called Mohammed Al-Fayed, who has always resented the fact that the British government in the 80s refused to give him British citizenship, and he's had it against the establishment ever since. Here's a man who's convinced that the British intelligence bumped off his son and Princess Diana. And because of all his complaints, in good tradition of British justice, we've spent £14 million so far on a, you know, what do you call a post-mortem? No, what's the thing? Inquest. You see, every piece of evidence he hears, he puts into that framework. The British establishment did it. What he doesn't realise is our intelligence services simply aren't that competent, but that's another issue. Now, do you see how actually, really all of us have paradigms? We have Weltanschauung, we have ways that we're viewing reality, which is different because of our background, what our parents believed, where we lived, where we come from, what our experience of life has been. That affects what we think and how we interpret events. Now, the reason you're around tables is because there's meant to be a little bit of discussion. So when we say go in a minute, those of you on long tables may feel you want to be where you can see and talk to one another. I just want you to think a bit about your own paradigms. Be self-critical. What are the things that have shaped your paradigms? What are the ways of thinking into which you put evidence that comes your way? And as you do that, you know, what is my personal paradigm? What would be typical of me? Just think about the positives and negatives, because actually having a paradigm isn't all bad news. As I've indicated, it can lead you to interpret things pretty subjectively. But actually, paradigms actually help us in some ways as well. So just take some minutes to discuss that together, if you would, in groups, whichever language is easiest. Think about paradigms. Any questions? Have I made myself clear enough for you to have a discussion?
How long?
Till I say stop. If you're embarrassed to reply in English, you can reply in German.
It makes
Yeah, it makes life and decisions easier if you've got a paradigm, you've got a sort of framework. Like every time you've got to make a decision, you don't have to go through a half hour thinking through all the foundational issues. You've got a sort of framework with which you would make that decision. Can you think of an example of that? Not at the moment. Anyone else on pros and cons of paradigms? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. And I think one of the difficulties is when our paradigms are hidden and we can't see them and we don't realise they're there. So it's actually quite good to bring them up to the surface and up to the light occasionally and have a check them out. Question them. Let them be questioned. What sometimes happens when a Christian is coming across arguing someone who believes as Dawkins does is that we get a bit, in English we talk about knee-jerk. You know, if you hit the knee there, it's supposed to, medically it's supposed to go bump like that. That's a knee-jerk reaction. And we sometimes don't like the things that people are saying, and we just get upset and react without actually stopping and saying, well, okay, let me just think about that foundationally. Let my foundations be questioned. Think about it. Because actually, by letting your foundations be questioned, hopefully you'll come out stronger from that. Yeah? You will have a better reason for believing the paradigm, or you will realize that parts of your paradigm need amendment. My thing about there aren't racists in Britain, or whatever it might be, slightly exaggerated, but you know what I mean. So, the thing I would want to draw out is be aware of them and try and think about them a bit, and that may be something you want to go on thinking about, talking about later. What's that? No. And one other thing I wanted to say about that. Yeah, the reason I've said a lot of that is because I actually think one of the things about Dawkins is, and that's the one I've read, as I'll say in a minute, he is very dogmatic about his paradigm. There are certain foundational views which he sees as absolute, which I think are not as absolute as he is claiming. For example, he says that evolution is as certain established a fact as the fact that New Zealand is in the southern hemisphere. Whereas I think there are plenty of scientists who would say, look, evolution is one of the theories which best fits the facts if you're a biologist. But it's certainly not absolutely certain. It's still a hypothesis. One day they may come up with a better explanation of reality, which is a bit different. This is just one example. My second little section, I wanted to move on to talk about these people. They call them the new atheists, die neue Atheisten, who've emerged in the last few years. People like this guy, Richard Dawkins, who's the, what do they call it, the Simoni, that's the name, professor of public science and, where was it? Sorry, I can't find it off the top of my head. Anyway, he's a professor at Oxford University. His background is he was a biologist, and that shows a lot in his writings. But his role is a sort of public apologist for science. So he's got this chair where he's very much meant to be communicating scientific views and things within the wider academy. That's Richard Dawkins. Another of the key ones is a guy called Christopher Hitchens, who is a Brit living and working in America. And he's written a book. Sorry, Dawkins' book is called The God Delusion, in German, Der Gotteswahn. Hitchens has written a book, and these are bestsellers still, I think, at the moment. Hitchens' book is called God is Not Great. For some reason, it's translated into German, Gott ist keine Hirte. They obviously decided Gott ist nicht groß, didn't sound quite right in German. And there's another guy that gets quoted a lot called, I think, David Dennett, a Professor Dennett in America. The thing that's sort of distinctive about these people is they're very polemical, polemish. In the past, there have been atheists who sort of, you know, have their views. They're atheists, but they sort of respect religion. You can have your views and you can have agnostics, and we happen to be atheists. And there's certain respect and tolerance. But with these guys, there's a real sort of urgent, warlike militancy about them, wanting to convince everyone. And actually would say they see religion as not neutral, but dangerous, and therefore they need to fight it. I would say that, if I may say this politely with the Germans here, one of the reasons he's dangerous, Dawkins, is that he's not a German professor. Now, what could I mean by that? My experience of German professors and what they write is incomprehensible, except to the insider. Where that may be unfair of some, but tendency, I think, is there. Dawkins is a very good communicator. He puts things simply and well. He's a good debater. He's got the facts at his fingertips. He has actually read quite a lot of the Christian arguments, so he knows where we're coming from. So he's read C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. He's read a whole lot of the standard Christian things that are used against him. So he is and he's very witty. I mean, even the bits where he's being quite rude about religion are quite funny, I must admit. The other thing about them is this sort of anger, more with some than others. One theory from that is that over the last 150 years, the process of secularization has been going on, and many who were from that sort of atheist agnostic background, the supposed liberal intelligentsia, have assumed that in the process of secularization, in the end, religion will fade out. Because actually it's only primitive people who need religion, and as man develops and makes progress, you won't really need that anymore. I'll give you a little bit of poetry. This is Matthew Arnold in the 19th century, who... Oh, no, that's the Owl and the Pussycat. That's the wrong one. He's looking at the sea, Dover Beach. He's looking at the sea going out. And this makes him think about what is happening in terms of the Christian heritage of Britain. This is mid-19th century. And he, I think, was an atheist or certainly an agnostic. The sea of faith was once, too, at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind, down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. If the poetic language in English is too much for you, he's basically saying the tide of faith is going out. A melancholy, long, withdrawing roar. And then it leaves him with a rather a bleak feeling, actually. Our love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. But we are here as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. We'll come later to the fact that Dawkins says one of the functions that religion has played in society is a consolation. And he dismisses that because he says we don't need consolation. But you see there a man feeling the tide of faith going out and feeling, well, but what are we left with? The consolation is gone. So what I have done in the last week is I've read, this is the main bestseller at the moment. I mean, there are a number of books by Dawkins. This came out in 2006 based on a television series he did. And this is the one that's been the bestseller. I've also read a book by Alistair McGrath, who's an Anglican theologian also working at Oxford. The interesting thing about Alistair McGrath in this context is he started life as in biology. His first PhD was in biology as well. So he's a Naturwissenschaftler, who then became a theologian and a theology professor at Oxford, so he sort of can interact with Dawkins. Alistair McGrath has written a book called The Dawkins Delusion, The Dawkins Wahn. I think in German, this is in German, Der Atheismus Wahn, I think. Now, I have to admit, this is why I have to confess, I had to go to a service this afternoon, which was very interesting. It was the farewell service of Pfarrer Führer. It went on a lot longer than I expected, and I had hoped to reread my notes and just get myself absolutely up to date. What is impossible to do in a sermon and in the time available is to tell you everything that he says in 420 pages. But what I want to do is just give you a bit of a flavour of it, just so you've got a rough idea, then another brief discussion time, and then a brief flavour of some of McGrath's answers. So you've got a little bit of a handle, a little bit of an idea on it. I think I'll just go through chapters. The first chapter, he gets a bit cross with people like Einstein and others, because he says that there are a lot of people that he would say are really atheists who sort of pretend to be either agnostic or vaguely religious. And he, I think, would see Einstein in that situation. That Einstein, in a sense, was amazed by the universe and almost would talk of it in terms of a divine. But he would argue that actually what Einstein meant was, you know, the science was his God. Now, I don't know enough about Einstein to know whether that was true, but he gets cross with other scientists who don't go the whole hog and become atheists and stay at a halfway house. He thinks they're letting the side down. He's also very critical of another guy, and interestingly, a guy called Gould, Stephen Gould, who died in a few years ago, who was actually an atheist professor and a Darwinian. But what he got cross with him about, that he tried too hard to be fair to religion. And this guy Gould coined the acronym NOMA, N-O-M-A, which means non-overlapping magisteria. And what he means by that is there are sort of two areas of thinking or thought or whatever, the empirical realm, what the universe is made of and why it works. And then there's the whole area of religion, what is meaning, what has moral value. And Gould's view was these things are totally separate entities, and therefore you can't answer the religious questions with scientific criteria. And he was very cross with Gould about that. He goes through a whole lot of he tries to demolish some of the traditional arguments for God's existence. I think I won't say more about that. But McGrath comes back to him. He quotes Aquinas, who was a famous theologian in the Middle Ages, who gave some proofs of the existence of God, and dismisses it, and so on. But I'll move on. When he then goes on to why there is no God, he argues a lot from improbability. Now, this is where it gets slightly complicated, but he seems to be arguing that the intelligent design movement can be turned around. So some of you may have heard of intelligent design. That is the view held by not just Christians, but scientists, some who believe in God, some don't, who say the evidence that we see in nature points to a designer. We wouldn't necessarily think it was God. We don't know what it is, but we think it points to a designer. And they say that the reason for that is certain things they call irreducible complexity. That is to say, I think what that means is it's very hard to see how they could have evolved to what they are. They're the sort of indivisible complexity. Now, he turns that round and says, actually, God himself, you can play the irreducible complexity argument on God himself. And he basically, conclusion is, any entity capable of designing the universe, okay, any, whatever you want to think, godlike agent who created the universe, is more improbable than the universe is itself. And one of the things he spends quite a lot of time on is probabilities and things, and showing you how improbable and probable certain things are. But he does admit that if irreducible complexity could be demonstrated, it would wreck Darwin's theory. So he at least gives ground on that. Anthropic principle, I think I'll leave on one side. One of the underlying strata that goes through all the different chapters is an absolute belief. This is part of his paradigm, I think, as a biologist, that natural selection. Do you need that in German? Or is that clear? You know what natural selection is? Yeah. Underlies everything. So he doesn't just apply that to the sort of development of life and things, but he'll talk about that in society. Now, he's actually developed his own word. Interestingly, I looked in one of my dictionaries for the word meme, M-E-M-E, and it isn't there. And I looked at a more recent dictionary, and it is there. Oh, where did I put the definition? But it is a word that was actually invented by Dawkins, I think 15 to 20 years ago. And it's the sort of sociological equivalent of a gene. So his view is the gene that's in our bodies and in living beings. By natural, the purpose of the gene is to propagate itself. That's the thing about natural selection. And he's saying, by analogy, there are certain principles in society, memes, social constructs, which similarly force themselves to get replicated through societies. Now, I think it'd be fair to say that hasn't been fully accepted in the breadth of science. Any scientists here have heard of memes? Any sociologists? Where have you heard of it? In what context?
University. I think sociology.
Right, so sociology, they've talked about it a bit.
Yeah.
But, I mean, it's a sort of thing that's much harder to prove than a gene. Physically and so on. But that was an example where natural selection, evolution, that's like his total framework on reality. So every bit of reality he's going to make fit into that particular framework. That's one of the things one felt as one read it. Morality, well, his view of morality is it's all about natural selection. There was quite an interesting comment about he thought Christians should be in favour of euthanasia, because if you think you're going to heaven anyway, you might as well get bumped off quicker, which I think means that he's misunderstood why we're against euthanasia. Perhaps one more thing would be he has a big knock of script on. Sorry, I'll come back to that.
Yeah, I just lost track of
who he is now. So this is Dawkins still. It's all Dawkins. He knocks Scripture, the Bible, for the sort of standard reasons we've all heard of, why you can't take the Bible seriously. He has a chapter on why he is polemical, so he justifies being so polemical. And he says that, because a lot of people say to him, you always take extreme examples of religion, and not all religions like that. And he basically saying, yeah, but even moderate religion opens the door for the extremists. So moderate religion is dangerous too. So he's basically very militant against any even nice, polite, liberal, middle-class British forms of Christianity. He's totally against it. Children, he gets very angry that if we use the term a Christian child or a Muslim child, he says all you can have is a child of Muslim parents, a child of Christian parents. And the point he's making there is that we should allow children to grow up to make their own views. We shouldn't be brainwashing them. D- there's a big question about what is brainwashing, isn't there? I mean, he will be bringing his children up to think independently, but within a certain paradigm, just as Christian parents would. But that's one of his sort of bees in his bonnet. And then he talks about religion tending to fill four roles in human life. It helps explain life, why we're here and so on. He says that role's been taken over by science, so we don't need religion to tell us why we're here anymore. Religion has a role in exhortation, in moral instruction, in encouraging us to live good lives. Well, he thinks he can do that better without religion. Consolation, in various ways it can be comforting to you, but he says, you know, which actually I would agree with him, there's no point in it just being comforting if it's not true. And then inspiration, and I didn't quite understand what he said on that, so we won't go through that. Humble moment. I know that's an awful lot and it's a bit sort of all over, and I'm afraid I didn't have time to do an overhead for that. But I hope you got a flavour of some of the things that are running through. And before I talk about McGrath's response and some of my response, just another buzz group in on the tables. What if you were arguing with someone like Dawkins? Hopefully you've got enough of an idea of some of the things he's saying. What would you be wanting to, if you're Christians? I mean, if you're not a Christian, you can have a great time here baiting the Christians and getting them to really defend themselves. But if you are a believer in God, how would you respond to some of the things you've heard that Dawkins is saying? Clear? You able to have a go at that? Did anything come out of that round of discussion that you think it'd be worth sharing with others? Yeah, David. Okay. Anything else? Any come out of that you thought is worth sharing wider? Gudrun. That is helpful, actually, because I think sometimes, to use a cricketing expression, we feel we're on the back foot, which is when you're playing cricket, if you're on the back foot, you're being very defensive. Going on the front foot, you're hitting the ball miles, okay? So going on the back foot. And sometimes it's actually good for us to grow on the front foot. Actually, it's atheism that's got a lot to explain. We don't always have to, and sometimes you can do that by asking questions. Just listen carefully, think about their presuppositions, and ask, and sometimes pray that God would give you just the right question that might open things up. Sometimes it helps to push people to the logical conclusions of what they're saying, which they might not have worked through. But certainly don't feel we're in a weak position, we've got to cover it up. You know, they've got a lot to answer for. Anything else? Did you want to come back now? I think David's there talking about his atheist friend, not God. You're not going to be able to change his mind, so take him to the pub, and that keeps him away from other sort of mischief. And gives you a chance to build relationships. Come back to it. I think I'm going to be very brief. I'm not going to say much about McGrath. Sorry, there was one thing I realised I hadn't got quite... I'd not got to the end of a line of reasoning. When I talked about religion disappearing and that being what was expected as secularization happened, certain parts of the world, at least, in the last 50 years, there's been a revival in religion, not just in the developing world, but certainly in America. Pros and cons, but it's a very religious country. But in parts of the West as well, I mean, other parts of the West, and not least amongst intelligent thinking people, universities and so on. And I think there's an element to which the sort of Dawkins type is surprised and angry by that, because that's not what they expected. They thought the future belonged to them, and they see revival amongst churches, and that upsets them. That was a point I didn't finish making earlier. I want to come back to a point that David came out of what David said about going to the pub. I think one of the things that a sociologist, or probably sociologist, would say about Dawkins is that he's really speaking out of the worldview of modernity, not postmodernity. Now, some of you who thought about some of this before, they're saying that we are going through a paradigm shift, they call it, that in the Western world, certainly, of how we think and think about truth particularly. So in modernity, the last 200 years or so, truth is absolutely objective. It's something you can prove empirically. It's something that exists outside of you. It's very much a scientific, naturwissenschaftliche worldview. Whereas in postmodernity, there's a reaction against the sort of all the things that science claimed, which now we see science has feet of clay in a number of areas. And truth is much more what feels right for me. It's a more subjective thing. And I think, and therefore, to to bring it down to earth in terms of talking to people about whether God exists or not, the postmodern person isn't just going to be convinced by rational, logical arguments. Often, the more powerful thing, and I actually think this has always been the case, but it's come more pronounced now, is actually, are Christians the sort of people I want to go down to the pub with? That is, are they people, do I see a sense of community, of love, do I see a way of living which is actually attractive? And I think it makes our sort of whole holistic witness much more important in our age. And I'll say something a bit more about that in a minute. The McGrath, I think the main thing which keeps coming up in McGrath is, one, the dogmatism of Dawkins, a dogmatic conviction of correctness analogous to fundamentalism. So he would argue that there's an element of the fundamentalist in Dawkins, because the extent to which he won't question his own presuppositions. He talks about him shoehorning. Ist das ein Schuhlöffel? You know, when you try and get your foot into a shoe. Schuhlöffel. He talks about shoehorning the evidence into a preconceived framework. Yeah, he's got his paradigm. He's going to put all the evidence into that. He also made a good point about it. He talked about it being more a work of theatre than a work of scholarship. That was nice, I thought. Interesting thing, coming back to the thing I said about Gould, who said the scientific, naturwissenschaftliche questions and the religious questions, if you like, don't overlap. McGrath's view is they do overlap. So he said, instead of noma, non-overlapping magisteria, he says it's poma, partially overlapping magisteria. And that's really where McGrath himself is working as a theologian, who's had a background as a scientist, of trying to see ways in which actually the more theological side and the more naturwissenschaftliche side can work together and learn from one another. I think that those are the main points. He talks about paradigm reinforcement. Dawkins is not aware of his cognitive bias, and therefore it dominates. That's the same point again. He's so trapped in his own worldview that he cannot assess the alternatives. So in some ways he's saying Dawkins isn't very wissenschaftlich. He's not prepared to be confronted by new evidence. Before I move on to my closing bit, just to say I've got various books here, if anyone wants to borrow them. This is by John Lennox, who's another Oxford professor of mathematics. Hat die Wissenschaft Gott begraben, and that has some essays around this topic I haven't read. This one, Wissenschaft contra Gott, Glauben in einem atheistischen Umfeld, I also haven't read, so you're allowed to beat me to it. You can borrow this and the Dawkins book. Now, I do want to finish without it being trying to think about this in spiritual terms. I'm going to try and be very brief to say, what is our response, if you like, more on a spiritual level than just a purely intellectual level? And it's very tempting to come up with verses like Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which of course is a circular argument. If you don't fear God, you don't have real wisdom, and you don't have the wisdom to fear God, therefore. I want to say, though, the points are slightly muddled. My first point is this. Don't try to do the impossible. You may want to come back to me on this, but not now because we haven't got time at Bereans. I'm not sure it's really helpful to try to prove that God exists, any more than it's helpful to prove that God doesn't exist. Don't actually think you can do either. So don't try and do the impossible. Don't try and convince someone empirically that God exists. Indicate there are a few signs that point in that direction. I think a more important question is, which worldview, which paradigm, makes better sense of reality? The reality that you live in day by day. And I think I would talk about Christianity especially, but belief in God generally, as having internal consistency and external consistency. And internal consistency is, it does actually make sense. I know that a lot of people will try and tell you the Bible's full of contradictions, but in my experience, they're very few. And it is actually amazing that it all ties together. It's in sich schlüssig, the Christian message. And secondly, it's externally consistent. What I mean by that is that when I step into this biblical worldview, or even just into a theistic worldview, it may not be Christian, and then I start looking at the world from that paradigm, I want to argue it makes sense of the world. And I haven't found another paradigm, another worldview, which makes sense of the world. It's externally consistent in that sense. And here are two points which I think we need to bear in mind. God is great, and we are not. And I'm probably, in the light of Hitchin's book, I need to say, God is doch great. Remember, his book was God is not great. God is doch great, we are not. And you could define his greatness in many ways. And the main point I want to make is that he's not limited in the ways that we are. He's outside time and space because he created time and space. Now, it's hard to get our minds around that, isn't it? Because we're in time and space. We can't really get our minds around what happens without time and without space. But logically, it has to be true. If God is the creator, then he's outside time and space. Now, it's a circular argument, but it's inevitably circular, isn't it? At some point, I sometimes think faith is like a carousel, a roundabout. You can look at it and see that it works and it makes sense, but until you actually step on and have a go, you don't really come to terms with it, you don't really enjoy it, experience it. So I think for some people, not for everyone, for some people, the taste and see argument is important if they're atheist, agnostic, unsure. Sometimes it's right to say, well, taste and see. Why don't you start living as if maybe this is true? Start living inside this worldview, not outside it. See if it makes sense of life. And it may be that that will help some people to meet with Jesus Christ rather than intellectual persuasion and so on. Now there's a reading which would go with that, and I think Matt's going to read it later. It's a great reading from Isaiah 40, which just expresses the greatness of God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand he's marked off the heavens. We'll hear more about that later. And second would be, so God is great, we are not, we're limited. So we cannot expect to understand God properly. He's always going to be beyond us. Secondly, God is holy, and we are not. And in fact, our tendency is to prefer darkness, to prefer evil, not light. And our sinfulness really stems from putting ourselves in the center. Selfishness is the heart of sin. And of course, that's a piece of information, an observation that we're all selfish, which Dawkins is well aware of. He's written a book called The Selfish Gene, that our genes are essentially just there to try and make sure they survive and their pattern is passed down the generations. But there's another possible explanation of our selfishness, and it's the Genesis 3 explanation. God gave us free will in his love, and we chose rebellion rather than love. And it's a question, which do we think makes more sense of reality? John puts it like this. And I will close with this, actually. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And I suppose at the end of the day, my spiritual interpretation of Dawkins is he's a man who does not want to come to the light that is Christ and chooses darkness over light. Don't try to do the impossible and prove that God exists, but do let God do the impossible. Trust him and pray to him to do the persuading for you. And again, I want to say, in our age particularly, but this has always been true, let people who are not believers see Christ at work in you. And I mean you, plural, ear, not do. Because I think one of the most powerful evidences that I know of the existence of God is actually seeing Christian community at work, where actually we go against all that our genes are telling us and live unselfishly. I think that's hard for a Dawkins to explain. Let's pray. Lord God, lots of input buzzing around in our brains. We pray that you would help us to hold on to things which are helpful and will help us in our own understanding of the world, and help us to help others to see the world as you see it. Help us to hold on to those things. Help us to think more about these things. Help us to help one another to think these things through. We pray for any here who are struggling with whether to believe in God or not. And pray, Lord God, that you, in your mercy, would make yourself known to them and open their hearts to respond. And we pray, Lord God, too, that you would help us to help one another in the sense of being a Christian community, whether it's here at LEC, whether it's in our student groups, whether it's in twos and threes, friendship groups around the place. We want to pray, Lord God, that we would so live out our Christian life that people are convinced that there is a God and that he dwells in us by his Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.